Chapter 17. Inheriting the Kingdom. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25:34. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Ephesians 5:5. The New Testament speaks sometimes of the imperative of entering the kingdom of God and elsewhere of the privilege of inheriting the kingdom. Upon a careless reading of the scripture, one might not even notice that the expressions are different. Even noticing this difference, we might initially speculate that both expressions refer to the same transaction, perhaps from two angles. Entering the kingdom is obviously presented as an obligation and a duty, whereas inheriting the kingdom is seen as a great reward. Though this is true, a closer analysis of the phrases in their contexts reveals that entering and inheriting the kingdom of God are different events occurring at different times. We must enter the kingdom now if we wish to inherit the kingdom in the future, namely when Jesus returns. The time will come when everyone will wish to inherit the kingdom, especially given the alternative. However, only those who enter and live in the kingdom in the present time will be entitled to inherit the kingdom in the next age. As we have observed, the kingdom of God was actually planted and established in the world at Christ's first coming 2,000 years ago, and has been growing like a small seed into a global phenomenon ever since. It is destined to encompass and rule the nations under the Messiah as the last of the world empires. The kingdom is eternal, and those who enter it in this life and remain faithful unto death will also live forever in it after the future resurrection. In one of his parables, Jesus described the kingdom as undergoing phases in its development and its fruition, like grain in the field. First the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. Only when it has reached its final stage does the harvest come. From our standpoint in history, the initial phase, the blade, is now long since past, and the final phase, the harvest, is yet future. We are presently living in the growth stage between the two advents of Christ. The future harvest is at the end of the parable, but it is not the end of the kingdom. The kingdom has no end. The ideas of entering and of inheriting the kingdom of God are two completely different concepts, representing the respective privileges pertaining to different phases of the kingdom. In the terms of that parable, entering speaks of our necessary response to the kingdom's ultimatum in the present growing phase, while inheriting refers to our privileges in the kingdom in the future harvest phase. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We enter the kingdom of God through spiritual rebirth. Some believe that Jesus is referring to the future resurrection of our bodies from the dead, and misapply this concept of entering into the kingdom of God to what takes place after this life, or at the time of the end when Jesus returns. But being reborn of God is identified elsewhere as the status of Christ's disciples in this present life. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, and everyone who loves is born of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Being born again is just as supernatural a phenomenon as is being physically raised from the dead, and is likened to it. When we become followers of Christ, we are said to arise from a former state of being dead to God in our sins. This obviously speaks of reconciliation and spiritual regeneration at the point of conversion. This spiritual regeneration is a work of God, and one has not entered the kingdom until God has performed this work. Jesus rebuked the false religious teachers of his day, saying, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Jesus is not referring to some future act of entering the kingdom, but speaks of those in his own time who are entering. If you are entering something, you are currently passing from outside to inside. Believers transition out of Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom at the time of true conversion. If one has become a true disciple of Jesus, then God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We must, in this sense, enter and live in the kingdom in this present life, if we hope someday to inherit the kingdom in the future. Jesus placed the inheriting of the kingdom at the time of the final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Inheriting the kingdom. What then does it mean to inherit the kingdom? The difference between entering the kingdom now and inheriting the kingdom later is simply this. We enter the kingdom now as mere subjects under Christ's rule, but we inherit the kingdom in the end in the same sense that a crown prince inherits the kingdom of his father. That is, he inherits the throne, the scepter, and the crown. He begins to actually rule. In this life, the disciple says to Christ, "Rule over me." But when Christ returns, he will say to the disciple, "Rule with me. Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little. Have authority over 10 cities. Another way of seeing it is, when we enter the kingdom obtains us. But when we shall inherit the kingdom, we shall obtain it. It becomes not only God's, but ours, and we share with Christ in its rule and administration. As mentioned earlier, there is a certain stream of Christian teaching that speaks of our reigning on the earth as kings in the present life. The emphasis is on our taking authority over life's circumstances, not only defeating sin in our lives, but also banishing sickness, poverty, and every negative thing. They say, "We are king's kids, and should be taking charge of the world around us." It is true that as agents of Christ, we are authorized to carry out his errands in his name, or on his behalf. We do this, however, as servants and agents of the king, not as kings ourselves. This commission does involve carrying forward his royal claims in the face of satanic opposition, encountering demonic resistance over which we possess his authority. It does not necessarily always involve exemption from sickness, nor does this authority have any particular impact upon our own economic prosperity, though he has promised to provide our needs if we seek the kingdom above all else. It involves carrying out Christ's program of bringing salvation to the world, not our own agendas seeking personal comfort, luxury, accolades, or rank. It may be tempting to reign as kings, enjoying power and affluence in the present life, but this is not appropriate for those who are at war in the trenches. In fact, such luxuries hold little interest to one who has denied himself and taken up his cross to follow Jesus, which is prerequisite to entering the kingdom in the first place. It was only a few verses after Paul had encouraged Timothy to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ that he also promised, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." In the present era, we are under authority in the kingdom. In the end, we shall share in the authority in the kingdom. Paul was upset with the Corinthian Christians because they were prematurely seeking their future palace privileges. Astonished at their failure to grasp the implications of being currently in the kingdom, he rebuked them. "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you." The proper time for reigning as kings is yet future. When that time comes, Paul said he will reign together with the rest of us in the kingdom, but not before. According to Jesus, it will be after the final judgment that the righteous will shine forth as the sun, like the king himself, in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew 13, verse 43. I would know intuitively the difference between my parents inviting me to enter their house on the one hand and inviting me to inherit their house on the other. If I enter their house as a guest, I come in on their terms and submit to their house rules. If they instruct me to take off my shoes as I come into the house, then that is what I will do. It is their house, not mine. If they say, "Dinner will be served at 6 o'clock," I would never say, "But it is only 4 o'clock and I am already hungry. Why don't we eat now?" No, when I am in their house as their guest, even though I am their son, I come on their terms and their schedule. By contrast, should my parents allow me to inherit their house, then I will no longer be under their house rules. I would then make the house rules. The house has become my domain. It is the same house, but my position there has changed completely. As is clear from both the Old and the New Testaments, in the end all the world will be ruled by Christ. This is Christ's inheritance as God's Son. In words attributed to Christ, we read, "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break, or rule, Septuagint, them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Notice that the earth is Christ's inheritance, which the Father bequeaths to him. He is to reign, not over heaven, but over earth. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." And what of his servants who have faithfully followed him in this present time? According to Scripture, we have already become sons and daughters, and stand to inherit all things with him. Paul explains, "We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Heirs of God. As Jesus is God's Son and heir, so his followers are also God's children and heirs of the Father. Being joint heirs with Christ means that what he inherits from his Father, we also inherit along with him. Those who faithfully followed David in times of his national rejection and persecution later ranked as his mighty men when he came to universal power. As the Scripture says of the events associated with the seventh trumpet, "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" The same destiny awaits the faithful subjects in the present phase of his kingdom. Christ has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. It was of his disciples that Jesus was speaking when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Christ is to inherit the earth, and his disciples inherit it with him. Paul described a child who is heir to the family estate, but who in childhood has no authority over it. In his minority, he differs little from a household slave, as he is kept under tutors and caregivers. Only when the father decides that the boy is sufficiently mature does he allow him to actually inherit the estate so as to control it. Though Paul is here discussing a different issue, footnote, in portraying the transition from mandatory Torah observance, Old Testament duty, to the liberty of God's people in Christ, Paul contrasts the circumstances of future heirs, while they are children, with those of mature heirs in the New Testament order. The people of God under the New Covenant have privileges like those of full-grown sons in the home. End footnote. The analogy works for our present point as well. There is a parallel to the circumstances of those living in the kingdom under authority today, like little children in the household, and those who will come into possession of the kingdom as co-rulers, like adult children who inherit the household at a later time. When Jesus described the role of servants in the kingdom as that of stewards, he said, "If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" Notice that Jesus spoke of our present stewardship as the handling of what is another man's. He contrasted it with a future when the disciple would have what is his own to manage. The kingdom inherited. What will it look like to inherit the kingdom? It is surprising that there is not more said about such things in Scripture. We are so accustomed to appealing to potential converts by promising or threatening post-mortem circumstances that we might not even have noticed how little attention is given to such things in the Scriptures themselves. No part of the Old Testament focuses on the afterlife, and a very small portion of the material in the New Testament seems concerned with the matter. The overwhelming majority of the Bible concerns itself with past events occurring in this world and our duties in the present life. One finds the occasional glimpse of the final rewards of the faithful and the unfaithful, but with very little detail given. Occasional promises of future glory are intended to inform our present life choices, but detailed portrayals of that age are lacking. The matter is largely left to our imaginations, and many preachers and writers have exploited that gap, filling it with contents from their own imaginations. As a child, I asked my father what heaven would be like. I actually meant the eternal state, technically the new earth, but I did not yet know the correct concepts or terminology. He assured me that heaven would be a place in which we will have everything we want. Being a young child, I then imagined a world where I had unlimited toys and candy, where I could shrink to the size of my toys, change into any animal, become completely invisible at will, or fly like Superman. These were the kinds of things my childish mentality valued, and the infantile things about which I fantasized. Actually, some of those things still seem kind of cool. When a friend at school first described sexual intercourse to me at age 9, my reaction was, "That sounds gross!" It was impossible in that state of prepubescence for me to even imagine or sympathize with the things an adult would find appealing. Of course, when I became a man, I put away childish things. This may help to explain by analogy God's reasons for not telling us plainly what the new earth will literally be like. In our present mode of being, we may be as far from being able to appreciate such things as a small child is from being able to appreciate adult tastes and desires. The things which will bring us supreme delight in our glorified state may be as impossible for us to find attractive in our present condition as it is for a 9-year-old to imagine enjoying adult sexual intimacy. The analogy of sex is actually an apt one, because Jesus said there will be no marriage in the resurrection. This is a pretty good indicator that sex will not be a part of our lives in that world. Wait, what? A world with no sex? Many today cannot imagine a fulfilling life lived in complete celibacy. However, the new order will be as perfectly suited to our greatest desires in that state as was the original creation to those of our unfallen first parents. God will not take from us pleasures, the absence of which would make being with Him less enjoyable than was life in this fallen world. Glorification will be an improvement, not a reduction, of our enjoyment. We can reasonably assume that if God takes from us something that we currently find pleasurable, it will only be because we will then be in a state in which those things will no longer hold any appeal. At that time, we will instead be enjoying the more ecstatic phenomena of which earthly, temporal pleasures were only a vague shadow. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Another reason for the Bible's omission of detail about the eternal state may be to prevent our becoming so distracted by the reward at the finish line that we do not concentrate on the running of the race itself. Like the employee who spends so much time watching the clock that he gets little done during his shift. We must undistractedly fulfill our mission first. The future is known and kept safe for us by God. When it comes to ideas of the next life, there is no reason to be thinking in terms of a place of literal pearly gates and streets of gold. This symbolic imagery is found in the book of Revelation, and would have to be analyzed in a separate study. Footnote: for example, Steve Gregg, Revelation 4 Views, Revised and Updated, Nashville, Thomas Nelson, 2013, page 562. End footnote. Likewise, the ridiculous imagery of sitting on clouds with halos and playing harps is not informed by anything in Scripture. Our destiny is not in the sky, but on the redeemed and renewed earth. When Jesus returns, we will rise to greet Him like a welcoming committee, meeting Him in the sky only to accompany Him on the final leg of His journey to earth. Footnote: the phrase "to meet the Lord in the air," 1 Thessalonians 4:17, employs the Greek verb apontesis, to meet, found only twice elsewhere in Scripture, Acts 28:15, Matthew 25:1. In every occurrence, it speaks of a welcoming delegation going out to greet a visitor as he approaches, in order to accompany him for the remainder of his journey. End footnote. The kingdom of God will at that time be global and universal. The earth will have been renewed at Christ's coming, so there will be no more curse. This means there will be no more effects of the fall, no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. One reason for the exemption from sickness, pain, and death is that we will not be in bodies of the same nature as those that we now inhabit. We will have been resurrected into glorified bodies. As Paul tells us, our present bodies are merely natural, inglorious, weak, and subject to decay, whereas our resurrected bodies will be spiritual, glorious, powerful, and immune to decay. Of our physical condition at that time, Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, referring, of course, to the future phase, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The new earth will be free from corruption, decay, and so our bodies will be adapted and conformed to the same circumstance, no longer to experience the adverse effects of aging, pain, or physical degeneration. When Paul says flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom, he does not mean that we shall be disembodied spirits, nor that the bodies of that age will be less than real physical bodies. Paul elsewhere indicates that our glorified bodies will be like the glorified body of the resurrected Jesus, who, Paul said, will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. It is not wise to speculate too much concerning the details of what such a body is like, but we know that Jesus described his own resurrected body as being not a spirit, but of flesh and bones. Paul said that flesh and blood cannot inherit the future phase of the kingdom, yet we will have bodies like that of Jesus, who had flesh and bone. Apparently, flesh and blood is an expression that differs in meaning from flesh and bone. The former refers to natural mortal bodies, in which the life of the flesh is in the blood. Such bodies can bleed out and die. Jesus' resurrection body had already bled out and was described as flesh and bones, physical in structure, but not flesh and blood. When Paul said of the resurrection body, it is raised a spiritual body, he may be implying that the resurrected body is not vivified by blood, as is the case with our present bodies, but purely by spirit. This is only speculation, since detailed explanations are lacking in Scripture. What will those who reign with Christ be doing for eternity? Worship would seem to be a very common activity of those who see God as He is, face to face. No doubt many of us have had experiences of worship in some gatherings that are not particularly thrilling. To many worshipers, the fact that God is invisible makes Him seem distant or unreal. However, when a genuinely spiritual community of believers, especially in times of revival, are worshiping in the Spirit, there can be no more exhilarating experience than to offer up such spiritual sacrifices in the presence of God. Those who have known such times of worship have caught a dim glimpse of what it must be like to adore Christ face to face. All will experience it then. If we simply picture the eternal future as one endless song fest, we may be informing our imaginations from the visions described by John when he was caught up to heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. These visions do not pertain to life on the future new earth, but to events in heaven, contemporary with events on earth in the present age. This is not describing our destiny. The universal kingdom of that future time will be a realm of worship, even as the disciple's life is now, only more so, because we will see him whom we now worship. However, worship is not primarily a matter of singing and praising. Our reasonable service of worship in this present age consists in our presenting our bodies to God in daily service. It will not be otherwise in the eternal state. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. To serve Jesus will involve sharing in his reign, and will not be felt to be a heavy yoke. Service out of love never is. Only those addicted to serving themselves would find this unappealing, but they needn't worry. They will be elsewhere. Our service to God, like that of Adam and Eve, will be the care and supervision of the earth as its overseers and nurturers. Christ's management over the creation will be shared by his people. We are assured that those who have endured the rigors of discipleship in the present life will reign with Christ. But over whom? We are not told. But it is a fair inference that not all who are saved will have endured sufferings or stewarded their responsibilities with equal faithfulness or diligence. Therefore, not all will be given equal ruling responsibility. Jesus described some who will reign over 10 cities, and some who rule over 5 cities. These will be those who were good and faithful stewards in this life. Christ indicates that not all of God's servants in the present life will have stewarded equally well. Perhaps there will be a significant number who reign over no cities at all, having done and endured little for Christ in their lifetimes. Perhaps these will be the ones who are ruled over by those who rule. This is sheer speculation on my part. Again, details are lacking, and we should not draw very dogmatic conclusions from the images found in parables or in apocalyptic visions, which can be highly symbolic. Perhaps we should visualize life in the new order as not very different from much of the activities of the present life, only absent the effects of the fall. Redeemed humanity will be managing an unfallen earth, as Adam and Eve did prior to their rebellion. Perhaps there will be additional worlds to steward as well. Only God knows. It is ours to find out at that time. The question often arises, when we are finally with Christ in the kingdom, will we still possess free will? And is there any chance that we could fall away again, as our first parents did? Is it conceivable that there could be another fall in that age as there was in the first age? Once we have been glorified, will we lack that freedom of choice that was the downfall of our first parents? The truth is, we will have greater freedom of will than we have in the present life. Those who are Christ's disciples right now have been regenerated, which has provided us with a new heart upon which God's laws are written. This is a heart that desires above all things to serve and please God. The absence of this primary motive in a person is the evidence that conversion and regeneration has not yet taken place in that person. Those who will inherit the kingdom of God with Christ are those who in this life already desire to live perfectly, but who are frustrated by the weakness of the flesh and the temptations of the devil. We wish to consistently please God and never sin at all, but we are not fully free to do what we will. Paul described our case in terms with which all Christians can relate. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. In the resurrection there will be no more weakness or temptation of the flesh. There will be no devil to deceive or seduce us. Unlike today, our dominant desire to live perfectly in the sight of God will be completely unencumbered. The purpose of the devil's existence is to test those who are the potential heirs of the kingdom. Those who inherit the kingdom will be those who have already undergone such testing and have passed the final exam. There will be no further need of tests, and therefore no need of a tester. Satan will have been removed to the lake of fire. The most significant thing about the kingdom's future stage is that Christ will be among us here again. The whole appeal of heaven after death, of the new earth after the resurrection, and of the kingdom as a completed enterprise, is Jesus himself. Those who wonder whether they will find eternity boring may simply ask themselves whether they currently find Jesus to be boring. If not, then they will not tire of living with him for eternity. Those who presently find Jesus to be dull or blasé have obviously never met him, and will never be forced to endure his presence in the next age against their wishes.